I invite you to turn in the Bible or look on with someone else to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 17 is all of one piece. This is one major event followed by a five-part dialogue, and all these verses are meant to be read together, and so we'll do so this morning. The passage is set at a time when the nation of Israel is still in Egypt, and when Moses is still in Midian. The Israelites are serving as slaves, he is serving as a shepherd. In fact, we learn from Acts chapter 7, which we read earlier, that Moses has been grass hunting for sheep for 40 years. And he probably expected the day we're about to read about to look a lot like the other 15,000 days that he had been feeding sheep in the desert. But it wasn't. In fact, it was a day like no other, and Moses soon found himself unable or unwilling to be able to believe or obey the extraordinary good news that God was revealing to him. Let us read these verses now together. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, which is also known as Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask of her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold, and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you, or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Well, let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us insight and understanding into this astounding passage. We ask that you do this, for we need your help and your intervention in our lives day by day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Moses, so far as we can see, had not exactly enjoyed a meteoric career after leaving the king's court at age 40. He had been a resistance fighter for about 2 days, and the rest of his time he had spent in exile. He was now 80. He had been a shepherd for 4 decades, and it looked as if nothing would change. This was hardly impressive employment for someone with his gifts and education. It does not even look like Moses had managed to build up his own flocks and herds during those 40 years. For Exodus chapter 3 begins by telling us that he was looking after his father-in-law's sheep, the man named Reuel, also called Jethro, the priest of Midian. It was while taking these sheep around to the west side of Mount Horeb that Moses first noticed a strange sight. A solitary bush that was burning, but not burning up. As if that were not enough, that was a strange sight, but the sight was nothing compared to the sound. For as Moses drew closer to the bush, suddenly it appeared to speak to him, calling out his name, "Moses, Moses!" It had been many years since God had appeared to his people. Oh, there had been dreams, prophetic dreams to Joseph, but God had not sent his angel, the one who's called the angel of the Lord, to speak to his people for centuries. Not since the days of Jacob. And at that time, the Lord had appeared as an angel who in turn appeared as a man. Here the Lord is appearing as an angel who in turn is appearing as a fire. Now there's not much more that we can say about these appearances, no matter how curious or inquisitive we might be. Was this the triune God appearing as an angel? Was this somehow one member of the Trinity, one distinct person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Most theologians think that this is an Old Testament appearance of the promised Messiah, the Son of God. But I think Augustine is right to say that we simply don't have enough information to know for sure. I certainly think Calvin is right to remind us that there's no comparison between these Old Testament appearances of God as a man or an angel or a flame of fire and the New Testament reality of the incarnation, where our Lord Jesus Christ became a man. And yet even with this double barrier, as it were, between Moses and God himself, Moses knew that this was extraordinary. He knew enough to answer. He knew enough to stop. And he knew enough to take off his shoes when he was told to do so. Removing sandals there and then was a lot like removing hats here and now. Although students sometimes wear hats in lecture halls, we still tend not to expect them to appear in places where the greatest respect is owed, church or in the presence of a monarch. Certainly God wished Moses to show proper respect here for an approaching God. He was standing on holy ground. But it was not until God continued to speak to Moses that he finally felt the full impact of what was happening. It was when he was told by God that he was in the presence of God that Moses hid his face. For the sight that had attracted him only moments ago now terrified him as he began to understand what it meant. Moses was overwhelmed by the presence of God, but he had yet to hear God's message. And we see that in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 3. God had seen the misery of his people. God had heard their cries, and he had come to rescue them. He would not just take them out of Egypt and out of Egypt's slavery. He would take them to Canaan, into a place of rest. God had seen the way that the Egyptians were oppressing the Israelites, and he was determined that the time had come for that to end. No mention is made here in the Lord's words of the challenge of leading a successful rebellion against the forces of Egypt with unarmed, untrained, and demoralized Israelites. No mention is made of the difficulty of conquering all those disparate tribes in Canaan. It's as if this were nothing to the Lord. Moses is simply informed that God intends to place them in a good and spacious land that's just dripping with milk and honey. And compared to where they were and the wilderness they would cross, how true that description was. Well, Moses found it difficult to believe and to obey God, and And so he started raising objections. Five of them, in fact. Some sound sensible, others sound a little contrived. Some appear worthy of a prophet, others do not. But all of Moses' comments are useful because I think in his response, some worries and fears and discomforts that are common to those who hear God's call and common to those who hear a story of great news. I think many things that we hear in Moses' comments are true of people who do face worries, fears, and disbelief at good news. But also God's answers are important for each of us, for they help us to think through some of these objections that we generate. They provide us with responses, either to objections that we generate ourselves sometimes, or perhaps objections that we confront when God reveals himself to others and they hesitate to accept what he has to say. Well, we all know there's a big difference between hearing a good plan and then being asked to put it into effect. We know there's a difference between knowing that something needs to be done and then being asked to do it. It's that sort of awkwardness that one finds at a meeting where a committee is about to be appointed. Suddenly, there's a lot of looking at the ceiling and staring at shoes. It's a discomfort. Not always laziness that's holding people back. Sometimes it's the challenge. Maybe doubts about the plan, or doubts about ourselves and what we're able to do. Well, holding back was Moses' first reaction, and it's understandable. Of course, he had no ceiling to look at, and he had just lost his shoes. But there was no obvious way of avoiding this clear call from the Lord. There were no other candidates in line. The Lord had given him a charge. But Moses says, no, I'm not the right person. I'm not a hero. Surely someone has to be better for this sort of task. Maybe a team effort would be wiser. And who wants an old man anyways? Really, how can a shepherd stand before the king? And he was used to leading sheep toward grass, not Israelites away from armies. We can just imagine all the things that Moses might have had in his mind as he began to object to God's plan. Well, the essence of Moses' first objection is found in verse 11. And that is that he's just not good enough to serve the Lord. He feels unworthy. Who am I? He asks. He looks at the task ahead of him and thinks that there's been a mistake. Well, when the Lord responds, he does not deny that Moses is unworthy or downplay any difficulties. Arguably, there may be nothing wrong with Moses' self-assessment. For all we know, no matter how able a man he was, this is really a very large task for any man. And as I think about this, I suspect that this situation is not completely unique to Moses. Of course, his was a Moses-sized challenge, vast in all of its proportions. But I wonder if sometimes we are like him, full of doubts about our own abilities, faced with challenges that we see as insurmountable in the presence. And not focused on the one who can be trusted, the God who promises to bring us to our eternal home. Well, here Moses is making a mistake because he's staring at the present challenge and not noticing the future glory that was also part of God's announcement. Moses had heard the command, but he had forgotten the promise. And so the Lord spells it out. Moses won't be doing this on his own. God is with him, and he will not leave him. God will lead him home. And in fact, one day the Israelites would worship on this very mountain, en route to the place of eventual freedom and peace and hope. Well, doubtless this is the very thing that Moses needed to hear from the Lord. But he decided it was not enough of an answer. And so he raises his second objection. And this time he points a finger at the Israelites, his brothers. You know those Israelites. You can never quite be sure of them, he seems to be saying. Perhaps they'll demand more information. They'll stump the messenger at just the wrong points, asking some crucial question that he can't answer and thus have an excuse to ignore his announcement. For example, they might want to know the Lord's name. Now, just why Moses raises this particular objection, no one really knows for sure. But there does seem to be an expectation that a name reveals something. It says something about God if we can find out a name that he might reveal. It might reveal something new, appropriate for this new situation. Again, the Lord is patient. Rather than reject Moses' request, he actually gives him two names. The first mention in verse 14 is, I am who I am, or simply, I am. This first name says who God is in himself. Of course, when we say, I am what I am, we're often making an excuse. Or if we say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, we're giving thanks and an acknowledgement. But when God says, I am who I am, he is revealing something profound about himself. He's not hinting at any weakness. He's not suggesting a need that can be met by another. He's telling his people that there is one constant in this world. There is one who does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the God who is, the only one who has always been and always will be able to call himself, I am. A 6th century monk named Cassiodorus, who's known for valuable histories and not very valuable commentaries, does come up with a good summary of this. He says, the phrase I am belongs to divinity. It does not change with time. It is always there and remains eternal. And that is the information Moses needed. That's what he needed to hear and ponder. That's what he needed to take home with him right then and there. And that's what we need to hear too. Whether we are being given a challenge that we find too great, whether we're hearing a promise that seems too good to believe, we need to remember not only God's future plan, most of all, we need to remember who God is himself. We need to remember that there is a God, that he is like no other. That's what we forget when we fear and when we doubt, when we turn away from what we know we should do or believe or hope. We've forgotten that God is. Sometimes Christians wonder at the unbelief of their neighbors. But how can we do so when we ourselves sometimes act as though God was? God might be. God could be. The fact is that God is and needs to be reflected in the way in which we think and live. The second name mentioned in verse 15 is Yahweh. In older translations, this is often rendered as Jehovah. In newer translations, it simply appears as the Lord, following an ancient Jewish custom. And that's what we're most familiar with. This name reminds Moses that God is the Lord, whom the Israelites have served and trusted in past generations. Again and again, God reminds Moses that he is the God who cared for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and all of his fathers. He is the God of the covenants. And that means that he's a God who makes a promise and he keeps it. If the first name of God means that he is, the second name means that God did, that he's doing, that he will do. Well, that's really all that Moses needed to know, as well as a few more details specific to his mission. Moses is again told to go to Egypt. There he is to assemble the elders and repeat everything that God has told him. And Moses is told that the elders will listen and Pharaoh will not. They are to request a trip into the desert, but their request will be refused until God forces Pharaoh's hand. And then the Israelites will be released, and all their years of slavery will be amply paid for as they plunder the Egyptians, who will freely give all that God's people ask. That was God's second answer. And in a sense, it looked like it was almost too much of an answer for Moses. Would the Egyptians give their goods to the Israelites? Will they really let them go? What wonder would achieve that change of heart? And would the elders really believe Moses? Moses raises his third objection in the opening verses of chapter 4. And rather than proclaim his own unbelief, he once again casts doubt on others. It's hard to get good help these days, especially good leaders. What if they don't listen to me and follow the plan? People nowadays lack courage, nerve, and vision. Come to think of it, what sense is there in addressing these people at all if they might not even listen? Now, to be fair to Moses, his authority was questioned when he tried to help the Israelites 40 years ago. But he didn't have clear authority 40 years ago. And here the Lord had just told him that the elders would listen. But the remarkable thing is that God again meets Moses where he's at. He graciously answers Moses. Doesn't give him one, he gives him three signs. No small foretaste of what God could do and would do. The Lord first asked Moses to throw down a staff without all the mumbo jumbo of magic tricks. And the miracle is a rather frightening one, but it turns into a snake. And then God asks Moses to exercise faith and do the unwise thing of grabbing a hold of the tail of the snake. And it returns to a staff. The second miracle is that he's to put his hand inside his coat, and when he pulls it out, he's faced with the dreadful sight of leprosy. When he puts it in, he's restored once more. And about the third miracle, Moses is required to trust. Trust that God would turn water into blood if he did as he was told. Three miracles or signs. They make one point, however, and that is that God is not limited. He can overcome the objections or even the opposition of others. He makes people listen. He leads them to believe. God knows there are people who want to be freed, but are too foolish to grasp that freedom. They know they are slaves. They often want to be rescued, but they think the message of freedom from God is too good to be true. They have sinned or they have suffered for so long that they have ceased to hope and believe. But you see, God can overcome those things. And he does. And many of us can testify to that. God is not helpless in his heaven, just hoping someone will come to him. Not at all. No, he brings us to where we need to be, to hear his word. He puts in our hands the message we need to read. He places messengers, perhaps friends, perhaps parents, in our path. He puts his spirit in our hearts. And he draws us to himself so that we can come to see, to understand, to believe, and to love. Love the good news that God sees the misery of his people, and he hears them crying out, and he rescues them. And yet, Moses still makes excuses. His fourth, in fact, he tells the Lord that he's not a good speaker. Everyone will be expecting eloquence. Moses doesn't have it. Never did, probably never will. Mission impossible. Moses lacks the necessary gifts. Well, these are words the Lord had doubtless heard before. Or at least he might have seen actions that say as much. Frankly, most elders and churches have heard this too. We need willing workers. But so often the quick response is, I lack the necessary gifts. And it's considered the end of the discussion. It's as if God's promise of giving gifts to his church was limited to a small percentage of the people who gather in each congregation. Actually, God distributes his gifts throughout the body of Christ. And many of those gifts lay unused, untouched. We also sometimes act as though gifts were something that were handed out just once in life, a sort of genetic package wrapped in the hard wiring of our brains and bodies. Even those who are active and helpful in the church will often back away from something new. They know they're doing something useful now, and they can't imagine how they could do that new, more challenging task. But again, we need to remember that God gives new gifts. When He calls us to do something, He equips us to do it. That's something we need to help each other see. It's certainly something that the Lord wanted Moses to see. How absurd is the idea that God could call Moses to speak and not give him the gift that he needed to speak? This man needed some new questions from God. His own questions were not proving very helpful. And so God puts a series in front of him. Who makes mouths? Who decides who will be deaf and mute? In fact, who decides who will be blind? Who will be able to see? Who will be able to do anything at all? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? The first answer is it's the Lord who gives or takes away gifts. And the second thing to notice, which is almost as obvious, is that Moses doesn't happen to be deaf or mute. That means there's no excuse for all of these delays that are being presented one after the other on the part of Moses. Not least because the Lord affirms more than once that as Moses helps the Israelites, God will be helping Moses. As Moses teaches the Israelites, God will never cease to be his teacher. Well, four excuses and objections so far. And I suspect by this point, all but the most generous of us, and perhaps a small collection of the most naive, will be suspecting that there's something wrong here. That there's something underlying all of these questions. I mean, I suspect that because sometimes we see vaguely similar patterns in our own home. Sometimes a young lady can be asked to, say, set the table and ask her sisters to help her. And sometimes we can get responses like, who me? Or, I don't know what table. What if others don't help me? What if they don't listen to me? I'm just not good at it. Well, what does all that mean? What's it mean? It means I don't want to. It's not hard to figure out. Well, this is obviously where Moses falls out in chapter 4, verse 13. He wants out. He raises four different objections, but what he's really saying to the Lord is, please ask someone else to do this. I don't want to. And not surprisingly, the Lord is angry. You see, Moses was not speaking his fears in a context of intended obedience. It's not a scenario where he says, yes, I will, but I have some questions. Yes, I will, but I need information. Yes, I will, but can you assure me? The underlying current is no, I won't. But although the Lord is angry, he shows mercy and promises help. I think that's something only the Lord can do. People are not usually very good at being angry and showing kindness. But we're told that the Lord is angry, and yet we don't see the anger in these lines. We see only kindness. The Lord tells Moses that his brother has escaped from Egypt and is heading toward him now. At the reunion, Aaron is to be informed that he's now part of the team. What Moses is to do, what Moses is to God, Aaron will be to Moses, a spokesman who needs to do and to say what he is told. And yet God is firm here. This is the end of the interview. His response to the I don't want to is a clear you must do and you will do. And sometimes that's what we need to remember. Obedience is not a fashion accessory for Christians. It's something that's required. Moses is given no further room to object. No opportunity to start a new string of excuses. He is told to go and not to forget his staff. Well, the account of Moses and the burning bush is sometimes cast as a timeless story for children. A lovely moment where something amazing happens in the desert and Moses gets a change of pace in life. What it really is a timely revelation for all people, for Moses, for the Israelites, for the people at the time of Jesus Christ, and for each of us today. It was, in fact, many centuries later that another man took the time to reflect on this passage. He talked about it. And we can see that in the New Testament, especially in Mark chapter 12. He explained how even the statement that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob requires our closest attention. The God who is alive. And He will not rule over a kingdom of those who were, those who are dead. No, He's the God of the living, and His constant claim that He is God over those who have gone before. In that claim, He is reminding us that He never deserts His people. The ultimate proof of that is that He will one day raise them from the dead. Well, that teacher's name was Jesus Christ. And He did more than just talk about the burning bush and the God of Abraham. He said He was that God. It was a public announcement. His enemies had asked Him in front of everyone who He thought He was. And so He told them. He first spoke about His Father in heaven and how His Father glorified the Son Himself. He spoke about how that His Father in heaven knew Him and understood Him and how He knew the Father. He explained how the patriarchs rejoiced as they saw dimly in the future that He would one day come and be their Savior. But the clearest statement He left till last, "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "before Abraham was born, I am." Immediately, His opponents tried to kill Him. They accused Him of blasphemy. They understood what He was saying about His divinity. But what they did not understand was that the great God, the I Am, had come back once more to deliver His people. The Exodus was a great deliverance from slavery, a staggering series of acts of God that finally led His people to freedom. These were historical events to celebrate, and they were, and we do. But in another sense, they only pictured a much greater deliverance that God had planned. A deliverance, and then a gift of greater freedom. What these people needed to see, and what we all need to see too, is that Jesus Christ came to rescue needy people from a more desperate slavery than the slavery and cruel wrath of the Egyptians. He came to rescue us from a slavery to sin that can end in the just wrath of God. The difference is that when Jesus Christ was sent, instead of sending a man or an angel, God sent the God-man. And instead of saving the Israelites only, He saved all who will believe that Jesus Christ is the great I Am, that He is the God-man, that He is the only Savior for men and women and children who trust in Him. You see, Jesus Christ came on a mission, but unlike Moses, He did not make excuses. Although in some mysterious way, we're told that the God-man sometimes said, "I do not know." He never acted as though a lack of information would lead to a lack of obedience. He was about His Father's business, and it was clear that nothing would stop Him. Nor did He let the unbelief and inactivity of others hold Him back, or even their opposition. Yes, people did demand to know who it was that sent Him. And sometimes they did not listen or believe. In fact, there was no reliable help to be found, for in Jesus' last hours, even His friends deserted Him, some sleeping, then running, others denying Him. And yet our Lord did not plead a lack of gifts or suggest that someone else could take His place. Instead, He spoke the truth. The truth was that He did not want to suffer God's punishment for sin that we deserved and He was about to endure. The punishment on the cross and in His soul. He wanted that cup of wrath to be taken from him. But God harbored no anger at him for that, because he spoke those words in a context of intended obedience. No, the anger that God reserved for the cross of Jesus Christ was the wrath that we deserve, a wrath that this world had never seen before and will never see again until our Lord returns to judge this world. It was on that cross, after praying that God's will would be done and not his, that he paid the price to set us free, dying for doubters, dying for those who go through life fearing, dying for those who are slow to obey and often make objections in a context of disobedience. But it was there that he paid the price to set us free and to bring us into a home that's better than anything that Abraham or Isaac or Jacob had experienced. Sometimes people hear the gospel and they feel unworthy to have a part in it. Christians feel that all the time. Sometimes people hear the gospel and they think they need more information, or they feel like they do. But the most crucial information that each one of us needs is that God is, that he is true to all his promises. He keeps them. Sometimes we're perplexed about others. Perhaps it's hard to contemplate the Christian life when we remember all the people whom we love who won't listen to us, who won't believe the good news. Remember that nothing's too hard for God. He can change each one of us and all that we know, all the people that we know. Perhaps you think you just can't believe. Faith is just not your gift. That only means we're asking the wrong questions, doesn't it? Who is it that gives us our hearts, our minds, our wills? Who is it that makes us? Is he limited? Maybe you're asking some of those questions this morning. Perhaps a Christian halting in your faith, far too slow in your obedience. Perhaps a non-Christian doubting that this message could be true. But if you're asking that many questions, I hope you'll see that you could also just be making a lot of excuses. And let me say this morning that the time for excuses is short. We don't know how short. But we shouldn't presume that we can make excuses forever. Yes, we may always wonder, who am I? Who am I that God would call me? But we must never forget that he is the I Am, the Ancient One of everlasting days, the God of love. And he alone can rescue sinners like you and me. And he does. And he leads us to freedom. So let us trust him. Let us praise him in all that we do and say. And now let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask this morning that you would teach us to trust in you, the God who is faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all generations. Teach us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to rescue people like ourselves, sinners, for that is what we are. Teach us to trust him, to repent of our sins, and to live to your glory and not to our own. We ask this for our sakes, for we long to be encouraged and changed. And we ask this for Jesus' sake, because we would like to see him praised. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in doing this morning, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.